So if you just like.
Neighbor, there is some point at which those two run into each other and you have to kind of go, okay,
what is this like?
But if it hurts you to take it, why would you force it?
Okay.
Because it's not everybody.
So I think we're live.
Yeah.
All right. So we apologize for the late start.
It's our fault.
Yes.
Okay, we should be squared away now. We're still navigating technology, so I think we're streaming on Facebook and YouTube, and then of course Sermon Audio, the app, so that's a lot of streaming going on. But before we get started, before I open with a word of prayer, is there any prayer requests or praises this week?
Praise that I got to Vegas
yep,
and back.
You survived.
Safely.
With your morals intact.
Great.
Yes.
With my morals intact. And,
yeah.
And didn't succumb to the marijuana in the hotel.
Yeah, sure. No kidding.
That's a lot.
Yeah. Vegas and back for graduations and family. And so.
Would you pray for Tanner?
Yeah.
He really... Totally shared the gospel with him, and he seems wide open. And I need to get to him a case for Christ, and we've agreed to meet one more time before our departure.
Yes.
So he's turned out to be a delightful friend. So pray for conviction.
Yeah, and on that note, it's always good to just have friends that you're pursuing, not just to, you know, have a tally, you know, or viewing them as a number, and that's not the case here, but just always thinking of friends in our life, because God puts us in their lives for that exact purpose, and so we want to pray for Tanner, but also just considering maybe the people in our own lives that we could reach out to. So yeah, we will pray for Tanner, praise for Karen getting back safely. I appreciate ongoing prayers for our housing search. A huge praise is just God meeting our financial needs through the benevolence of others. Just very giving friends and family members. And so we thank God for them. And so we're just trusting the Lord to bring the perfect house to us. And we'll just keep moving on. Any other prayer requests or praises? If not, I'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we will jump right in. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening that we can study your word. We thank you so much that you have provided your word to us, that we can ultimately come to know you better, and that we can pattern our lives after your revealed will. And we just thank you for your work in our lives individually and also corporately. And so we also want to just bring these prayer requests to you. And first of all, Lord, want to give thanks for protecting Karen on her travels. And we thank you that it was a good time to see family, good time to celebrate a graduation. And we just thank you for protecting her as she went there and back again. And just pray that you'd continue to give her strength as she continues to transition into her new home and unpacking and just adjusting to this new life. And we also, Lord, want to lift up Tanner, and we thank you so much that you died on the cross for all of our sins, and that includes his. And so we pray that you would really be working on his heart to show him the wonderful grace that is offered to him through your son. We thank you for Mark and his, first of all, willingness, and then also just the open door that you provided for him to share the gospel with him. And so we just pray you would work on his heart and also his significant other and their incoming child, Lord. We just lift them up to you as well. We know that you love them dearly. And so we pray that you would work in their lives. And then, Lord, we pray for our house. We thank you that you have brought us to this place to shepherd your people here in the Front Range area. And we just pray for your provision in providing a house for us that would be great for the boys and that we could use to honor you and to host and spend a lot of wonderful time together. And we just lift that to you, and we just trust you with that. And now, Lord, we just pray for our study. We also want to mention those who aren't able to make it to our study this evening. We pray you'd be with them, that you'd bless them. And we pray you'd bless the reading and the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in Exodus, but it is not our Exodus series. We are in the Bible survey, and I kind of adjusted. I'll go to the next. Oh, let me see PowerPoint. There we go. I adjusted the schedule, and this was not able to be shown last week because we didn't have a screen, but instead of having the sojourn, I wanted to spend some time initially, you know, going through the people of Israel finding themselves in Egypt. But we've covered it, and we'll continue to cover it in our Exodus study. And so I decided to kind of do away with that and instead add down towards the end of our study in week 10, the church. And so the idea is I want to spend a little bit more time dealing with the church, particularly going through the book of Acts is kind of what I'm thinking, and just seeing the development of the church as we see it in Acts, and then also to see how God has used it throughout history. Maybe we'll get into a little bit of church history in that. But since we're kind of doing a Bible survey, not a historical survey, it'll be mainly in Acts. And so that's kind of the trajectory, which puts us in the book of Exodus today. And so the outline for today, or this evening, is first of all, I want to look at coming to Egypt. So this is going to be just a brief recap of what we've touched on our Sunday study in Exodus. And then the bulk of our time, I really want to spend on the plagues of Egypt, because the way that Moses outlines his writing in the book of Exodus, he has a lot of emphasis on the plagues. And I think that's intentional. I think his goal in doing this is that they would be displaying the sovereignty of God, the superiority of God over all other religions, particularly in Egypt. But I think just about anything that was worshipped in Egypt was worshipped elsewhere, maybe just had a different name. And so it's a really beautiful and powerful picture of God versus blank. And so you see a similar thing with Elijah on Mount Carmel, where it's God versus Baal. And of course, God shows that he alone is God. And so I've mentioned in time past, but really, I think the book of Exodus has got a lot of themes, but one of them is it's an introduction to the nation of Israel, who their God is. But it's also a witness to the nations. In fact, we're going to look at a passage that discusses this, a witness to the nations concerning who God is. And we looked at last week, Rahab in, was it Jericho? Or before her people were destroyed by the Israelites in the land of Canaan, she housed the spies and protected them, and she makes some interesting comments concerning, we've heard of what your God did to the Egyptians, and we were terrified. And more importantly, we see that she kind of showed and indicated her faith in that God, the God of Israel. And then we'll look at the actual Exodus, the leaving of Egypt, and particular getting to the point of crossing the Red Sea, and then we'll stop, since next week we will be looking at the entrance and kind of the wilderness wanderings, what went on with that, why did they wander in the wilderness, why didn't they enter Why didn't Moses enter? And so just kind of looking at that period of transition and seeing kind of the parallel, maybe spending some time in Hebrews and seeing the illustration that the writer of Hebrews pulls from that concerning our spiritual life and how we can enter that rest, and we need to not be like that generation. So, that being said, the coming to Egypt, really, this hinges on the introduction to Moses, and I think a great title for Moses is the servant of the Lord. He was just an individual that God raised up, sovereignly protected, raised up, and led the nation of Israel out, and he was a servant of the Lord in that regard. But furthermore, we see that Moses was an author of 5 books of Scripture, plus Psalms, and really instrumental in seeing the revelation of God being written down, ultimately for our benefit, for future generations to read and have the inspired Word of God before them. And so he's an interesting individual. And so we mentioned this on Sunday, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 1. And this is kind of I call it a case for civil disobedience. I think civil disobedience is, there's biblical justification for it. And I think there's some clear-cut guidelines to it. There's a biblical way and an unbiblical way, I'm sure. But I think that what takes place here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 and 17 is a case for biblical civil disobedience. And so starting in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?'" Verse 19 says, "And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.' Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty." Now I'll pause there, but we dealt with this on Sunday, and I think it's an interesting passage where it sure seems like these two ladies lied to Pharaoh. Now, their lie was essentially because they saved these children from certain death. In fact, they disobeyed Pharaoh, who was telling them to kill them, and instead of doing that, they disobeyed, and they saw the value of human life, and they preserved the male offspring that were born. And so it's an interesting concept to look into as far as this particular case of disobedience, but it's a interesting case where we see Pharaoh's response certainly gets more intense, where they start to basically round up all the male children and start putting them to death, and that's where we come into contact with Moses. So jumping ahead to Exodus chapter 2, it's a really powerful picture of the providence and the sovereignty of God. In Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and also full disclosure, this lesson is going to have a lot of reading, so certainly put your reading glasses on, because there's a lot to cover when we get to the plagues. But in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi." Now, I want to pause there. Who is Levi, and why might he be significant? Yeah, so he's a priestly, or there's some priestly promises that are designated to his male children, right? Descendants. And so that would make Moses a Levite, and it also makes Aaron, the first high priest, a Levite as well. And that's why it's the Levitical priests and the Aaronic priesthood through the tribe of Levi. Verse 2. So the woman conceived and bore a son, which immediately put his life in jeopardy, right? And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, but put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Again, I have to pause because being a parent, this passage really stresses me out. I always thought growing up when I heard this passage how cool it was. But just thinking, you know, from a parent's perspective, just how amazing that, just trusting the Lord fully with that. And I mean, I suppose their alternative was, you know, let the child die. But nonetheless, it's just a stressful situation. Verse 5. So his sister's keeping an eye. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. So that would be Moses' mother. Verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And so just an amazing picture, and there's, I think, some humor to it, because she's basically getting paid to raise her own child. And it's instead of being afraid for the life of her child, which I'm sure she still was, and that was just a stressful encounter. But she's now in the situation where it came full circle and she's being paid to take care of her own son. And so I think this is totally by God's sovereignty that he brought this about and preserved the life of Moses. And I think it has some interesting ramifications for the life of Moses. Being raised in Pharaoh's household, he has access to essentially at that point in time in history the greatest libraries available to him. And so he would have had access to all of that, for good or bad. So the sovereignty of God. And then the Abrahamic covenant is remembered. Now this is something that you see throughout the Old Testament. That's why I think it's so important to focus, and why we spent our time last week on the Abrahamic covenant and the sub-covenants, because it really connects all of the Bible together. But in chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, we see the Abrahamic covenant brought up again. Verse 23, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." So we see specifically that God remembered the Abrahamic covenant. So, quick rhetorical question, does this indicate that God can forget something? If we read it with maybe our human perspective, I think that would be a logical conclusion. But I think that rather what this is simply saying is that he considered it. He brought to mind, in the sense of that became immediately on his thoughts. He didn't forget it. He was just at the time working out his patient plan for the glimpse we see in Genesis. He said there was a particular tribe that their sin was not yet complete. And so At this point in time, they cried out to him, and God heard their groaning and remembered the covenant and was mindful of that covenant moving forward. And then we see a disclosure of God's identity in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And this is where God discloses his name, his covenantal name to Israel. He tells Moses, verse 14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" And that's where we get the name Yahweh. And he's distinctly the God of Israel, not to mention the God of all creation, but he's the covenantal God of Israel. And that's why the name Yahweh carries particular significance when we read that encounter with Rahab, because that's the exact name that she read. And so the name of Yahweh makes its amplification to the nations through the Exodus event. And so God discloses his identity. Verse 15, just to finish that. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So now, getting into the plagues of Egypt, now I want to kind of give my thinking behind my approach to going through these plagues. Now, we're going to touch on these, of course, in our study in Exodus, but this is going to be survey fashion. So what I want to do is read the passage that deals with the plague so we get an understanding of what exactly that plague looked like. And then I've borrowed extensively from Tom Constable. He wrote a commentary that's a really great commentary. It's available free. But he does a great job dealing with the gods that the Egyptians worshipped and the possible, and he's careful to say possible, connection to the different plagues that God does. And so I think it'll be interesting, and it'll provide you hopefully with a fuller picture of really what I think the purpose of the plagues were in introducing the God, the creator of the universe, to the people of Israel, but also to the nations as well. And so Tom Constable says this. He says, in regards to these plagues, "Some were natural calamities that God supernaturally intensified, such as frogs, insects, the murrain, hail, and darkness. Moses set the time for the arrival and the departure of some. Some afflicted only Egyptians, and the severity of the plagues increased consistently. They also carried a more moral purpose." Now I want to look at some of these. Flip to chapter 9, verse 27. Chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked.'" Now, who knows what exactly Pharaoh, whether he believed his own words here, but nonetheless, he said them. And these are pretty powerful confessions to make concerning what God is doing. And if you're paying attention to the headings in your Bibles, you'll notice that this is after the seventh plague. So these plagues are humbling Pharaoh to some extent, right? But we also know that to another extent, it's hardening his heart, because he's already hardened his own heart. And so God uses him as a vessel to display his glory, but also his wrath. The very next chapter, chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you.'" So he's acknowledging his sin. So based on these plagues, he's making these very interesting confessions concerning the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man. And I think there's some really interesting thoughts to pursue concerning what is revealed to us in Romans chapter 1, where we all have a God consciousness. And Pharaoh had this God consciousness. Yes, he worshipped all of these false gods, but he still knew the Creator. And he rejected him. As Paul says in Romans, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God and for images of birds, reptiles, and mammals, which is literally anything under the sun was being worshipped. I mean, frogs and insects, things that we kind of find gross, they were worshiping as deities. And just how much of an abomination. I mean, any false god is an abomination, but just interesting. So the moral lessons that were being taught through the plagues. All right, so plague number one, the Nile turned to blood. So jumping back to Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 14, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank and meet him. The rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, "The Lord, God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But indeed, until now, you would not hear." Verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, 'By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and pitchers of stone.' And Moses said to Aaron, Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters, and these things essentially happened." Now I want to pause here and just make mention. Commentators debate on, you know, whether this was real blood or appeared like blood. Now this is just a survey, so we're not going to get into the details, but I will say that it sure sounds like real blood. And it's not beyond God to do such a thing, but especially the element of the death of fish and the stink, it sure sounds like real blood to me. And so Tom Constable remarks on this in his commentary. He says, "The Nile was considered sacred by the Egyptians. Many of their gods were associated either directly or indirectly with this river and its productivity. For example, the great Khnum, and pardon my pronunciation of the Egyptian gods, thankfully that it's okay to be irreverent with them. The great Khnum was considered the guardian of the Nile sources. Hapi was believed to be the spirit of the Nile and its dynamic essence. One of the greatest gods revered in Egypt was the god Osiris, who was the god of the underworld. The Egyptians believed that the River Nile was his bloodstream in the light of this latter expression, it is appropriate indeed that the Lord should turn the Nile to blood." And so you could see that this is a direct attack on not just one, but multiple gods, it appears, would have some sort of relation to this. Also, in another commentary, I want to make sure I don't have it elsewhere. I'll just read these, and if there's another thought that if it's not listed here, I'll mention. It also says, "So crocodiles were forced to leave the Nile because of the blood. One wonders what worshippers would have thought of Hapi, the god of the Nile, who was sometimes manifest in the crocodile." Which, also on that note, if they're viewing a crocodile as a sacred animal, deifying the animal, that's really the rationale where the babies were being thrown, right? And so essentially they were sacrificing to their God is one way that they would most likely justify taking innocent life, amongst other things that they would use to justify. Another note on this first plague, surely the pollution of the Nile would have taken on religious implications for the average Egyptian. Those who venerated Neith, the eloquent warlike goddess who took a special interest in the largest fish to be found in the Nile, would have had second thoughts about the power of that goddess. Nathor was supposed to have protected the Chromis, a slightly smaller fish. Those Egyptians who depended heavily on fish and on the Nile would indeed have found great frustration in the plague of this nature. And so before we get to plague two, another thing that would happen in regards to Pharaoh coming out to the river, as you know, God tells Moses and Aaron, says when Pharaoh comes out, you know, go to him. One of the possibilities that a commentator made, in fact, I think it was John Hanna in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, is that at certain points of the year, the Nile would actually flood. And the flood was a good thing because it would saturate all the soil, and it was seen as, you know, the deity that they were worshiping in the Nile was saturating the soil, which would lead to abundant harvests. And so the postulation is maybe Pharaoh was going out to dedicate that this time of year, and so it was kind of a perfect occasion for God to do this. But just another interesting setting of how they were viewing the Nile as life-giving, and God directly capitalized on that. Plague number two, the frogs cover the land. So in chapter 8, looking at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls." In other words, any place you could think of, they are going to be there. Verse 4, "And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hands and with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt." So I got to stop and make a comment here. Since we're doing a survey, one of the other elements to this is the magicians. Pharaoh's magicians throughout this are trying to imitate these miracles. Now, I will say some of these are probably just tricks, deceptions, maybe illusions. But some of them certainly give the impression of supernatural ability. And I think that that's something to observe and pay special attention, because what it shows us is that just because something is supernatural does not mean that it is righteous or godly or of God. And so, in fact, I would say that it's demonic, and their power is coming from not of themselves, not of their God, but of demons, fallen angels. And so that's another common theme throughout these. And some of these plagues they're able to replicate, others they're not. And again, I think that's a direct attack on the entire religious system of Egypt. So Tom Constable comments, he says, "The goddess Hecht was often portrayed with a frog's head, and frogs were viewed as theophanies of her. Thus, to kill a frog was often punishable by death." So there was no eating of frog legs in Egypt. And so, and again, a theophany was just an appearance of a deity in physical form. And so they would see a frog, and this was an appearance of this goddess Hecht. They also believe that Hecht would assist Egyptian women in childbirth. And so Tom Constable makes this remark in regards to the entering into Pharaoh's chambers, and just perhaps some irony there that God is, you know, this God in quotes, is assisting Egyptian women in childbirth, and so they're making their presentation in where women give birth, in the bed chambers, and let alone everywhere else that the frogs were present. Plague number three, gnats. Chapter 8, end of chapter 8, starting at verse 16. Says, so the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth. And it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So again, there's this appearance of the magicians trying to imitate. In this particular occasion, they weren't able to. And so they said, well, this must be supernatural, which is, you know, duh. But they're acknowledging that, but they're not acknowledging it fully. They're just acknowledging simply that this is supernatural. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. Now, the New King James Version says lice. Again, this is a survey, so this is a up for discussion. I think gnats is a better example of this. It wouldn't be lice necessarily in the sense that we think of, you know, like head lice, but gnats, where it's just, they're everywhere. They're small, they're tiny, and Tom Constable mentions that a type of gnat that lives in Egypt is just so persistent that it crawls in your nose and in your eyes and ears and just is a nuisance, and they're everywhere. And so this plague would certainly fit that description. And so two observations on this. Number one, the magicians cannot replicate it. And then another example, and I don't remember if this was from the Tom Constable commentary or the Bible Knowledge commentary, which would be John Hanna, but they make mention of the Egyptian priests would keep very strict daily purification practices. This is where they would wear white robes, but they kept themselves completely hairless. So they would be completely shaved all of the time. And they would go through these strict purification to make sure that they're always able to provide sacrifices and whatever means of worship that they were doing. And so the possible attack with this plague is that, you know, these gnats everywhere was making them consistently and constantly impure. Now, this is a possibility, but I think it was Tom Constable that mentions this, just because there's not really any god associated with the gnats in particular. So then we come to plague number four, flies, which I think would be probably worse than gnats, especially these types of flies. But in chapter 8, verse 20, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. So this gives the impression that perhaps this is a daily thing for Pharaoh, that he comes to the morning on a daily basis. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Verse 21, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you, and your servants on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' house, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abominations of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? Will we go? We will go 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarm of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servant, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. So, long passage, but there's several observations that I want to make here. Number one, the interesting dynamic where Moses is giving timeline issues. And I think that this is intentional. He's saying to Pharaoh, tell me what time, essentially, for these flies to depart, and I will entreat the Lord. And what this is doing is showing Pharaoh, ultimately, that God is sovereign. Now, all the plagues, you could argue, do this, but this one in particular is just not only the very act of bringing these things upon Egypt, but the act of the specific timing to turn it on and turn it off is in the hands of God and God alone. And so that's interesting. And then the other interesting aspect of, you know, Pharaoh is wanting to make this work because he wants relief from these plagues, but he doubles back on his word and he hardens his heart. So God continues to move that dial. So in regards to these flies, Tom Constable says, the blood-sucking gadfly or dogfly was something to be abhorred and may, in part, have been responsible for the great deal of blind men in the land. So that's interesting. Might also be noted that the ichneumon fly, which deposits its eggs on other living things upon which its larva can feed, was regarded as the manifestation of the god Uatkit. And so, you know, what a god he is, being fashioned after a gross fly. And then he also says, God demonstrated his sovereignty over space as well as nature by keeping the flies out of Goshen and off the Israelites, verse 22. So that's another observation I wanted to make, is that he distinguishes between his people and Pharaoh's people. And so as Pharaoh hears this, but also sees it fulfilled, there's no question of the God that he's dealing with and being obstinate with. Plague number 5, chapter 9, verse 1, says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, and on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Just fascinating obstinance, right? The stubbornness of Pharaoh in this passage. And partly, I think, God is proving a point. But this is an interesting plague because this is the first time that permanent harm is done. Now, the other plagues, not to say that they weren't harmful, but they were kind of more of a display, and especially the gnats and the flies, kind of an annoyance. The frogs, too, where no one was really getting harmed, but this is the first one where this starts to take place. Now, this also has some very significant religious connotations with this plague attacking the gods of Egypt. So Tom Constable comments. He says, a necropolis of sacred bulls was discovered near Memphis, which place was known for its worship of both Ta and a sacred Apis bull. The Apis bull was considered the sacred animal of the god Ptah. Therefore, the associated worship at the site of Memphis is readily understood. There was, at any one time, only one sacred Apis bull. As soon as it died, another was chosen to take its place. And so, another deity whose worship would have been affected by the impact of this plague was Hathor, the goddess of love, beauty, and joy, represented by the cow. The worship of this deity was centered mainly in the deity of Dendera, although its popularity is witnessed by representations both in Upper and Lower Egypt. This goddess is often depicted as a cow suckling the king, giving him divine nourishment. In Upper Egypt, the goddess appears as a woman with the head of a cow. In another town, Hathor was a woman, but her head was adorned with two horns of a cow with a sun disk between them. Another deity associated with the effects of the plague would have been Nevis, a sacred bull venerated at
Heliopolis.
Thank you. It's cut off with my picture. And associated with the god Re. And so again, there's a lot of gods dealing with livestock. And this last one is interesting. Amenhotep II, which is the pharaoh of these plagues, surpassed all his predecessors in his fanatical devotion to the worship of animals, and especially of the bull. In 1906, a statue made of sandstone was excavated representing a cow, and Amenhotep II, leaning his head under its head, he is also depicted kneeling under a cow, drinking its divine milk. He is thus seen as a child and slave of the cow goddess. What a threat this must have been to him. Now, Amenhotep II was the pharaoh of these plagues. And so the killing of all of the livestock, and not one of the livestock of the Israelites, is particularly significant. And it would have been a direct attack on the gods, but a direct attack and a personal shot, I think, on Pharaoh. Plague number 6, boils. So again, these are increasing intensity, and notice that they're also increasing in the type of harm. You know, livestock has now been harmed, and now the body, the human body, will be. So chapter 9, verse 8 says, "So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Again, Tom Constable comments on this plague. He says, "This plague, like previous ones, most assuredly had theological implications for the Egyptians. While it did not bring death, it was serious and painful enough to cause many to seek relief from many of the Egyptian deities charged with the responsibility of healing. Serapis was one such deity. One is also reminded of Imhotep, the god of medicine and the guardian of healing sciences. The inability of these gods to act in behalf of the Egyptians surely must have led to deep despair and frustration. Magicians, priests, princes, and commoners were all equally affected by the pain of this judgment, a reminder that the God of the Hebrews is sovereign God and superior to all man-made idols." Again, God is proving a point here. With each and every plague, it is by design, and it's meticulous, and it has purpose. Plague number 7, hail. Chapter 9, verse 13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" So again, this is a great passage, right? That it shows the purpose of God in these plagues, that he's wanting to fully display his sovereignty to the nations. Verse 15, now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, pausing there, I think what God's saying here is, you remember the fifth plague when all the livestock died? That could have been you. In other words, if you want to continue down this route, that's where this heads. In other words, I hold your life in my hands. And so again, God is showing exactly who he is to Pharaoh and to Israel and to all the nations. Verse 18, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man, and every animal which is found in the field is not brought home, and they shall die. So this is an act of grace, right? God is being gracious with Pharaoh, giving him the opportunity to preserve people and animal. Verse 20, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses, but he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. So for sake of time, I'll skip the rest, but you get the idea that God says, I will cause this hail to come down, and as he said, so it happened. And so, commenting on this, what would the worshipers of Nut have thought when they looked skyward not to see the blessings of the sun and warmth, but the tragedy of storm and violence? Nut was the sky goddess. It was from her domain that this tragedy originated. One reflects upon the responsibilities of both Isis and Seth, who also had responsibilities relating to agricultural crops, because that's another thing that was destroyed was the crops because of the hail. Plague number 8, locusts, chapter 10. So for sake of time, I won't read this, but it says Joseph had previously, this is an interesting remark that he makes after the fact. Joseph had previously delivered the Egyptians from starvation. So if you know the story of Genesis, there was famine coming on the whole world during that time. And that's one of the reasons he had Joseph sold into slavery. And out of that terrible circumstance brought a tremendous amount of good, where Joseph raised to second in power in Egypt, and he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, where there would be 7 good years and then 7 lean years. And so in other words, during those 7 good years, you store, and then you'll survive the famine. And in so doing, God preserved Egypt and the nation of Israel and anyone who took shelter in Egypt through the blessing of that generation's Pharaoh to Joseph, the descendant of Abraham. And I think that the point that Tom Constable's making here is, it says, but now Moses brought them to starvation. Both effects were the result of the official Egyptian policy toward Abraham's descendants. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And Pharaoh is cursing the Israelites, particularly Moses. And so God is cursing those who curse Israel. Plague number 9, darkness, chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. Now that's interesting. Verse 22, so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. 3 days. Imagine 3 days of total darkness. That's really hard to imagine, and it's terrifying. Verse 23, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flock and your herds be kept back, let your little ones also go. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, take heed to yourselves, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." As if he had such authority. Verse 29, so Moses said, "You have spoken well, I will never see your face again." And so this is going toe to toe, and yes, it appears Moses and Pharaoh, or Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, but it, you know, we've been highlighting that it's really between God and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's obstinance. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time to cover. I'll mention these comments on the plague of darkness. It's a direct attack on the false gods Ra and Amun, god of the sun. Ra regarded as one of the greatest gods in all of Egypt. And then plague number 10, the Passover. So the Passover is just a really beautiful picture. And so if I could just summarize this without reading it, essentially what happens is God tells the Israelites to take an unblemished lamb and to sacrifice it and spread the blood over the lintel of their doors, and then to prepare that lamb and to eat it as a family. And what would happen is God was going to have an angel of death pass through the land of Egypt, and any door that did not have the blood would be essentially susceptible, or not susceptible, but would have the firstborn child in that house taken, the life of that individual taken. And so if it had the blood, it would be passed over, hence Passover. And now this became a solemn holiday and celebration within Israel, that they were to remember this event for the particular purpose that it had in this context with the Exodus. But I think also significant is the type that it is for ultimately believers in Jesus Christ. If you have trusted in Christ, it's as if you've had his blood applied to your soul, and the wrath of God passes over you. And so the plague of Passover. And mind you, another significant detail in this is that Pharaoh's son, his oldest son, was taken in this. So that was kind of the last straw, and he finally agrees to let them go. And so the leaving of Egypt in chapter 12, and I may have to pick up with some of this next week, but in verse 29, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then we see the journey out of the land in chapter 13, verse 17. It says, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines." And I should have put a map, but if you can picture the land of Egypt, Israel, if you just followed that coast, you'd essentially be brought right into the promised land. And so what this is saying is God didn't lead them that way. He led them south and down. And his reason in verse 18, or excuse me, I'll read 17 again. God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, "Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So the first outset of war, and they just turn tail and run back to Egypt. And, you know, obviously God is omniscient, so he knows what's going to happen. But this very thing happens just a few months from now, when they go into the land and they send spies and they are afraid and they want to go back to Israel or Egypt. And then the parting of the Red Sea. And so God speaks to Moses in chapter 14, verse 1. And then in 4 through 10, we see that God essentially put it in Pharaoh's heart to pursue them. And then the people doubt in Exodus 14 when they see Pharaoh's army. They say, "Why did you bring us out here? Certainly we could have, we wanted to stay, you know, Not to mention, you know, they were the ones crying out to God, right, at the beginning of Exodus. They wanted liberation from their slavery. So quickly things change. But then God's deliverance. And I want to read this. Chapter 14, verse 13 says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever.'" That's a pretty interesting statement. "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, what Moses is saying here is really the seedbed of what that generation should have taken hold of. They had the perfect example of God's power displayed through the Exodus. And this is in preparation. They're on the doorstep to the promised land, essentially. And God is saying, "I have, first of all, given it to you. And though there are enemies in the land, I will fight for you." And he showed them his own power. And so instead of responding in faith, they didn't. But nonetheless, this is the message that Moses is wanting to instill in the people. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward.'" In other words, let's stop talking about it. Just follow. Verse 16, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Now, quick comment here. There's all sorts of explanations that try to make sense of the parting of the Red Sea, saying that, you know, it was a shallow part, and during certain parts of the year, it's feasible that it would have been shallow, that they would have been able to cross. It was dry ground. A Red Sea, which is liquid, is said to be dry ground when the nation of Israel passes. So in other words, this is a supernatural event. God supernaturally caused a body of water to separate in order for his people to cross. And then we see God's power displayed. Verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground." Again, this is an emphasis. "And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." So it's almost like God's trying to make a point here, right? Was it a scientific explanation of dry, of shallow water that they passed through, or was it a miracle that God parted the Red Sea? And it seems obvious. Verse 30, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." And I want to say, for now. But that's a challenge for us, right? And as we conclude, God has brought us personally through so much, right? And then we come to a situation that seems hard again. And I'm surprising myself by getting emotional. And we lose trust. And we forget those times that God has brought us through X, Y, and Z. God has shown us again and again and again who he is. It's no question whatsoever his ability. It's just a matter of what his will is. And that's where our prayer should be, the same as our Lord's, not my will, but yours be done. And so I hope that this passage encourages you. This is one of the reasons why I love the book of Exodus, and I love the Old Testament. I love historical narrative because, you know, the epistles in the New Testament are wonderful. All the truth is just well packaged right there in bite-sized pieces. But historical narrative has biblical truth packed within a story. And so we read the story and we see who God is. And we see what God does. We see how he works. We see his love and care for his people. And that same God that did these amazing things in Israel that long ago is the same one who's working in our on our behalf now. So with that being said, let me go ahead and close with a word of prayer and then we will be finished. Father, we thank you so much. You are sovereign. You are the great creator of all things. You hold all things in your hand. And though evil is permitted by you, it does not go past your control or beyond your control. It's all in your control. And there's going to come a day where you're ultimately going to bring an end to it. And perhaps today, Lord, perhaps today you'll take your church from the earth. We'll be raptured to meet your Son in the air. I pray that that day would come. But until then, Lord, may we be witnesses to share the gospel with those who don't know you. And we pray that until then also, we would continue to know you better and better each day. And we just pray again for all those who weren't able to make it. We pray you'd be with them and encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
I said stop streaming, but it's still streaming.